This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
My wife and I recently watched a little bit of the PBS series titled The Crown that sort of documented as historically accurately as they could the rather private and quiet life of Queen Elizabeth, who is still serving as the monarch today, using letters and diary notations and personal appearances and televised events. It was all sort of put into a dramatic presentation. After her father died, somewhat unexpectedly, she became queen and immediately struggled with all that the crown would mean, the duty and the responsibility. Now, long after being crowned, still grieving the loss of her father, she received a letter from her grandmother, Queen Mary, and I was grateful this was inserted in this. In fact, this is where you don't want to watch a movie with me, because we've stopped it and replayed it and stopped it and started it so I could write it all down. But here's, because it would be a good illustration for you, as I was thinking of you all along. The letter read this: "Dearest Elizabeth, you must put these sentiments to one side now that duty calls. Your people need your strength. I have lived to see three great monarchies brought down by their failure to separate personal indulgences from their duty. While you mourn the loss of your father, you must also mourn yourself, for you have been replaced by a different Elizabeth. The two Elizabeths will frequently be in conflict with one another, but the crown must always win." That struck me. The two Elizabeths will frequently be in conflict with one another, but the crown must always win. That happens to be a great analogy to the Christian life, by the way. You've been crowned already a royal member of God's family. In fact, in the mind of God, according to Ephesians, you're already seated in the heavenlies, all decked out. You're already a royal member of the kingdom of God. But now, the battle begins. In fact, it really didn't begin until you were crowned, as it were, brought to life. Paul the Apostle describes the battle between the flesh and the spirit, between the old man and the new man, Romans 7 and Ephesians chapter 4. There is an old you, and Paul longs to be delivered from that body of flesh, Romans 7. There's an old you, and there is a new royal version of you, a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the two of you will be frequently, or if not constantly, in conflict with one another, but the royal version of you must win daily, moment by moment. You see, you've got a fight on your hands. Not against other believers, but that war that wars within you, Romans 7:23. That old peasant self that doesn't want to yield to the crown you represent. That war within that tempts you daily to pull away from your duty to your king and your kingdom to which you belong, and that kingdom where you will one day reign with Christ. So how does the crown, that new version of you, all that it represents for the Christian, how does the crown in your daily life win? How does it win? In light of this analogy and the text we're about to explore together, the point of the next few verses, before you look, because I'm not done with this long introduction, the point of the next few verses could mean this in a sentence: the crown will win when you crave the right thing. The crown will win when you crave the right thing. Let me show you what I mean. Take your copy of the Apostle Peter's first letter we've been studying as a family together. We're now in chapter 2. And let's explore the answer in the first few verses. Begins, of course, the first word of this new chapter with the word therefore, that is, and that ties it back to the previous paragraph. It is in light of the fact that you've been born again into a new family. That's verse 23 of chapter 1. In light of the fact that you are now under a new authority, that's the remaining part of chapter 1. Therefore, in light of all that now, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now once again, these verses constitute one original sentence. One long sentence. Evidently the ability to write long sentences was an apostolic gift, because Paul does it and now Peter does it too often. And one important thing for me to point out for you grammatically, though, is that this entire sentence centers around one verb, one command. And it's there in verse 2. You'll notice it. You might want to circle it. It's the verb to long for. You could render it to crave after. The pursuit, in the larger context, the pursuit of holy living happens to involve developing holy craving. Now, before Peter gets to the specifics of that holy craving, he's going to mention five attitudes that, in this context immediately, are going to spoil your appetite. Okay? In other words, in order to really crave what you ought to crave, there are five attitudes you're going to need to give up. And I want you to notice the first attitude to give up or to cast aside in verse 1 is malice. Peter writes, casting or putting aside, casting off all malice. If your pencil's still out, you might want to circle that little word which repeats itself three times in verse 1. It's the word all. In the pursuit of holiness, there is no allowance. There is no sinful exception. Well, I'm pursuing holiness in every area but this one over here. I'll just kind of keep that off to the side. All in this pursuit. All means all. And first of all, put aside all malice. You could render that maliciousness. That's the idea. We understand that well in the English language. Malice is a Greek word that refers in general to bad behavior. It's sort of a categorical term for a hateful spirit. A desire to hurt someone else with your hateful spirit. And you think, well, surely Christians aren't going to do that. Well, evidently they did in the first century, because Peter's telling them to stop it. Put it aside. He's writing to people who have been born again. They're in a new family. They're under a new authority. And he's wanting them to demonstrate the new status they have in their royalty. Live up to it. Paul wrote, in fact, almost the same command to the believers in Ephesus with these words, let all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Ephesians 4:31. Now, this isn't a little escape clause. Okay, Stephen, just because it's been a 2,000-year-old problem, I guess we get a free pass. No, that's not the point. In fact, for 2,000 years now, believers have been struggling with this, a willingness to cast malice aside. And it's going to be that which distinguishes the believer who is in pursuit of holiness and craving the right thing with those who aren't. Believers who are growing up in their faith rather than just growing older. There's a big difference between the two. We'll see that emphasized in a moment. So Peter is referring here to a believer making continual, deliberate decisions without the smallest sliver of their lives sort of let off the hook. He's referring to continual, deliberate choices of behavior, putting aside all malice that just has continual implications in the life of the believer, literally throwing malice away. You could even understand that word in the sense of taking off old or dirty, soiled clothing. In fact, it's the same word that's used in that context after Peter, the early deacon of the first century church in Jerusalem, he preached his only public sermon that we know of, and then they stoned him afterward to death. And it says, Luke records, that these individuals who are throwing rocks at Stephen, they first laid aside their robes. Same word used here, Acts 7:58. They took off their robes so they could throw those rocks even harder. This is the same word used by Paul as he exhorted the believers to put aside, to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 13 verse 12. The Christian in pursuit of holiness then is daily, sometimes moment by moment, deliberately choosing to take off the soiled robes of that old flesh that wants to cling to you like a magnet to your refrigerator, and instead put on the robes that reflect your royalty so that the crown will win. The Christian who is growing in holiness comes to hate all the more that old clothing. In fact, can you imagine for a moment Lazarus being raised from the dead at the command of Jesus Christ and coming out of that tomb where he's been for 4 days saying, you know, I'd really like to hang on to these grave clothes. I just like this stuff. I think I'll keep them. No, casting aside and then craving, as we'll see, putting off and then putting on is part of the daily conflict between the old you and the new you. And Peter reminded us that we are heading toward our eternal and imperishable and glorious inheritance. That's in chapter 1 as we studied it. Because even now we are kings and queens heading for a literal kingdom in which we will see the King of Kings reign. So even before that time in eternity arrives, when your body and your mind and your heart and your personality is all glorified and perfected in completed holiness, Peter is commanding us to deliberately choose now in every aspect of daily living for the crown to win. Throw away malice. Don't be malicious. You might have reason to think that you can respond in kind. Don't do it. Be gracious, not malicious. I had written into my journal a rather humorous event when our kids were younger, and it's the time when parents aren't supposed to laugh for what your kids say. But we were sitting at the dinner table, and our sons were in second grade going to a magnet public school downtown Raleigh, and which they did for a couple of years. And so we're sitting there at dinner, and one of the boys says, "Hey, Dad, I think our music teacher is a Christian." And the other brother just kind of chimes in, "Yeah, we're pretty sure he's a Christian." And I thought, yeah, these are discerning second grade boys, you know, getting all the good theology here, evidently. And I said, "Well, you know, well, why do you think that?" And they said, they admitted we were acting up in class. In fact, the whole class was sort of acting up. And at one point, the teacher walked over and just stood in the corner of the room by himself. And we could tell he was praying. That's great, son. And I'm sure he was. No doubt doing battle. So he wouldn't respond with malice. Well, Peter adds another attitude to cast off. Putting aside all malice, notice all deceit. It means cunning, crafty manipulation. It's a reference to any and all kinds of deception. So it really asks the question, how committed to honesty are we? Is there any exception, like a final exam or an expense report or taxes? How committed are we to honesty? J.Allen Blair revealed an interesting occasion in the life of Abraham Lincoln, and if you enjoy the man as much as I do, you've probably read several biographies, and he pointed up this. He said, Lincoln would not accept a case if he didn't believe justice was on his side. If he didn't believe the person was really innocent. It's probably one of the reasons he was so poor as an attorney. But at any rate, on one occasion, a man came to employ him as an attorney. And as the man is giving him the facts, Blair writes that Lincoln is sitting in his chair, leaning back, and he's sort of looking up at the ceiling, listening intently, as the man delivers to Lincoln all the reasons he believes he's innocent, and it isn't long before Lincoln knows he's blown smoke, so to speak. And he finally, abruptly, kind of wheels his chair around, and he looks at this man, and he says to him, "You have a good case in terms of technicalities, but a bad case in light of equity and justice. So you will have to get someone else to try or defend you in this case." And the man protested. Lincoln said, "I will not do it." And he said, "Because all the time while pleading your case before the jury, I'll be thinking to myself, Lincoln, you're a liar. And I might even forget where I am and say it out loud." Committed to honesty. Believers in pursuit of holiness are to give them great attention. In fact, Paul will put it this way to the Corinthians, "For those things which are honest, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of men." 2 Corinthians 8:21. Now, deceit is not as brazen or as loud as malice, but they have the same end goal: to get your own way. It's more civilized. It's still manipulative. In fact, the word as a reference is used in another form for the bait on a hook. It would be used in Peter's day as a fisherman. He would know full well what it was like to bait a hook. He's attempting to deceive the fish. That's how the idea came about. You're deceiving that fish into thinking it's getting a meal when it is actually, in reality, becoming the meal. How many of you fish, by the way? All of you. So you know exactly what he's saying. "I don't fish. I tried it once. Didn't work. So I went on to other things. But I do trap mice. And I know how that works. In fact, I've learned that it's really effective. Before I pull back and, you know, kind of lock in that hammer, I smear a little peanut butter on the catch." The idea of that peanut butter is the idea here of the word deception. So yes, for the record, I'm attempting to deceive all the mice I can possibly deceive. And I have people coming up to me all the time, "Stephen, just get a cat." Then I'd be guilty of murder. Back to the text. Peter goes on. Thirdly, it says to cast off or put aside hypocrisy. Peter uses it. It shows up in the word sincerity. No hypocrisy. No mask. One Greek scholar expanded this word to refer to somebody. He defines it this way: somebody who meets you with a face that is different than their heart. It's a good definition of hypocrisy. He adds next, putting aside envy. Now, envy is the resentment of somebody else's prosperity or, in the church, giftedness or blessing. Envy leads to grudges and bitterness and hatred and conflict, even within the assembly. James points that out clearly in chapter 4. Envy wants to have what somebody else has. I want that. And it can start at a very young age. That old flesh revealing itself at a very young age. One author by the name of Joseph Epstein wrote a book. He simply entitled it Envy, published by Oxford University Press a few years ago. And he admitted what we as parents, if you're a parent or a grandparent, you can often overlook and sort of coddle instead of dealing with it. He confessed very openly that in his childhood as a little boy, his life was filled with envy. He said this: "I envied boys with wealthier parents. I envied kids who were smarter and more popular than me. I envied boys more attractive to girls, guys who were better athletes. I envied those who seemed more at ease in their world. I was quick to detect those friends that had more freedoms, more spending money, cooler parents." He says, "As a child, I lived in a faint cloud of envy." I have news for you. According to the Apostle Peter, becoming a Christian doesn't automatically clear away the cloud of envy. You have within you the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, but you must, according to these commands, cooperate with the Holy Spirit to make deliberate and definitive and daily choices to chase that cloud away. About the time you think you've chased it away, here it comes again. And Christmas is such an easy time to chase the cloud away, isn't it? I've noticed, have you, how many commercials during football games play on the envy of people for what their neighbors bring home? Hey, I got this. Well, I got this. And you can just see the face clouded. See, that drives Madison Avenue, this cloud of envy. The world is wrapped up in it. These old garments that never satisfy. Peter's saying, cast them aside. Daily make the decision. Why? Because you want the crown to win. There's another one he adds. Notice the fifth attitude is to cast aside, putting aside all malice and deceit and envy and all slander. The word for slander doesn't really need any exposition. It means what we know it means. Gossiping, rumor spreading, an attempt to destroy someone else's testimony or reputation or credibility. It's as if Peter says to them, look, that's what the world is saying about you. That's how they treat you. And all these rumors we've explored together, you're cannibals, you're eating flesh and drinking blood, the rumors spread in the first century. You're involved in secret orgies of immorality. You have these love feasts and you're giving each other holy kisses. We all know what that means. All those rumors. As if Peter says, that's how the world is treating you. Why in the world would you want to treat each other the same way? Give each other the benefit of the doubt. Think the best of one another. Be slow to repeat anything about anybody. Unless you have all of the facts, and then don't even repeat it unless you're part of the problem or part of the solution. Take off the soiled garments the world loves to wear. Put away slander. In Peter's mind, it isn't enough to be casting these things aside, is it? There's something we need to be craving after at the same time. As if to say, these five attitudes are going to spoil your appetite for something you really ought to be feasting on. Now go to verse 2. Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now in this second half of this very long sentence, Peter is going to give us a command, an illustration, a goal, and a reminder. Let's start with the command. This is the key verb. Long for the pure milk of the word. Crave after the pure milk of spiritual truth. The word for pure here means without deceit. It's used in Peter's day for farm products or things that you would purchase to eat. It's a reference to wheat that doesn't have a lot of chaff stuck in there to make you think you're getting more than you get. It's what they do with potato chip bags. Have you noticed? It's full of air and you open it up and you got that much in there. Notice that this past week was disappointing. The Bible is uncontaminated. It's unmixed. It isn't trying to pull your leg. It isn't trying to trick you. There are no imperfections. There are no flaws. It isn't diluted. It isn't mixed with error. The idea, it doesn't sour. It's pure, clean milk. So long for this book. This is the key imperative. Long for it. Long to long for it. And so you end up with that wonderful prayer request written by a Puritan a long time ago who prayed, God, give me a longing to long for your word. Isn't it worth noticing here that Peter doesn't command the believer Now that you put all this stuff aside, what I want you to do is read the Bible, memorize the Bible, teach the Bible, preach the Bible, study the Bible, dissect the Bible, memorize the Bible. I mean, all those activities are certainly well and good, and we have other verses commanding all the above. But it's interesting to me what Peter does here is deal with something much more foundational, much more basic. Long for it, so you can rewrite it in the form of a question. It leads us to ask this question: do you really even want it? How long can you go without it? What's your appetite like for it? See, we're just like children who often have no appetite because they've been eating the wrong things. Or maybe even good things instead of the best things. For the children of God, wrong things or even good things might divert us and our attention from the best things. You say, but Stephen, I got an appetite for the Word. I mean, I'm here, 9:30 in the morning, for heaven's sake. Got my Bible with me. I look at it a couple of times a week and it's in my lap. I'm underlining stuff. Great. But notice how Peter illustrates an appetite. Let's go back to his illustration. Verse 2. Long for the pure milk of the word. How, Peter? Like newborn babies. And how do newborn babies long for milk? Quietly. Graciously. Diplomatically. No, unrelentingly. Unforgivingly. Piercingly. And if you've been in that position, you felt the nudge in your ribs, it's 4 o'clock in the morning, and your wife gives you that tragic message. It's your turn. So you stagger out of bed and you head to the kitchen and you find the bottle and you put it in the pot and you boil some water. Unless she's going back to sleep, you slip it in the microwave, but I'm not telling you to do that. But at any rate, you boil it and then it's dark, but you just follow the noise. And you plug up the noise, right? And then you pray they'll go to sleep after they've eaten. That's an appetite that he's talking about. Now, don't misunderstand. Peter's not suggesting here that these believers are immature or new believers. And you think in your mind, because you who are older in the faith think of meat and milk. That's not what he's doing here. He's not talking about that. He's commending this to every believer, no matter where you are in the spectrum of Christian maturity. He's simply making the point that a believer should never outgrow his craving for the pure, refreshing, nourishing, life-giving milk of God's Word. This is the pure, unmixed word from our Heavenly Father, who, by the way, never begrudges us, no matter what hour, no matter when, how much. He comes along and he knows just when and how and where to plug up the noise from our unsatisfied souls and feed us. Would you notice the goal for such longing after the Word? Let's make sure we get this right, so that by it you may grow up and respect the salvation. He uses a passive verb, which is important to understand. You're not making yourself grow up in the faith. The Word of God is bringing about the growth in your Christian experience. You don't grow up in your Christian walk any more by yourself than you would as a fifth grader standing in front of the mirror saying, I really want to be an inch taller. Man, did I ever used to pray that. I mean, I could no more grow an inch by me deciding or even me longing or wanting. No, something's going on internally, independently of my conscious thinking. Now, as long as I'm eating and drinking, and I have nourishment somewhere between the fifth grade, and for me it was the 10th grade when I finally grew the inch. and was no longer the shortest guy in the class. That's the idea here. Peter is saying, when you feed on the Word of God causes you to grow up. There's something internally taking place. Obviously, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, He was your teacher of this truth. You can literally translate this phrase, long for the pure milk of the Word so that it may grow you up. Spiritual life is not demonstrated externally without the nourishing milk of the Word at work internally. Do you want the crown to win? Okay? Well then, the Word has to be at work privately if you ever hope to experience victory publicly. We're like sponges. When you squeeze a sponge, what comes out is what is on the inside. Whatever's on the inside comes out under pressure. The goal of getting into the Bible, as one man wrote then, is so that the Bible can get into you. Which is why Martin Luther would write 500 years ago, "The Bible is alive, it speaks to me. It has hands, it lays hold of me. It has feet, it runs after me. And I long for that. And give me greater longing," right? And here's the reminder as Peter completes his sentence. He writes, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord," the word "if" is a first-class conditional participle which simply means and is understood to mean if and since this is true. Peter's concluding, you have this longing because you have indeed already tasted the kindness of God. So, get another taste. Sample it some more. And maybe you're like me, and this is what you do in an ice cream store. My wife and I annually head up to Scroon Lake, New York, where we're invited to a Bible conference where I get to speak at Word of Life there. And whenever we go, typically, at least one evening out of the week, we'll join another staff couple and they take us to this little hole in the wall in Scroon Lake. You'd never go there on your own. But you go in there and it's the best homemade ice cream on the planet. And you stand there and like I do, I look at all the tubs behind that counter, and that counter is a good 20 feet long. Names of ice cream like creamy fudge almond, peanut butter puddles, chocolate cherry cheesecake. And I look at them all and I can't decide. So finally I ask the lady behind the counter to give me a sample. And then after 17 samples, I don't need to buy anything. No, I'm teasing. I know which one I want. Now I want two scoops of that one after I've had a little sample. That's the idea behind the tasting. It isn't a little sample, it's actually two scoops. Go for it. Peter reminds them and us, remember these samples of God's kindness to us. Can you remember? That'll play into your appetite. Do you remember? Verse you saw applied in your life. Do you remember God's answer to some specific prayer? Do you remember something happening and you knew only God could pull that off? And remember. And then I think it's interesting that he does a little shift here, because he's wanting us to see the kindness of not the written word, but the living word, God. So it isn't just the word we're coming to know, it's the author of the word. You see, the ultimate aim of Bible study is not to master the content, but to come to know the master and be mastered by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter writes, you've already tasted His kindness, you've already tasted His goodness. Isn't it satisfying? Now go back for more. And you know what will happen when you do? The crown will win. in that one event, that one moment of your life. When the royal you will show up and trump the old you. This article was found in the Bible of Billy Sunday, an evangelist during the early 1900s, and with this I'll close. He wrote this to himself, kept it, was found in his Bible after his death. His own personal story, testimony, and then his love for the Word, which I found very interesting. He writes this, 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries where portraits of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, and more hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature until it seemed that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responded to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes where the voice of the preacher was heard, and then into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley where sweet spices perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs and learned there, and then on into the observatory of the prophets where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far off events, all of them, however, concentrating on the bright and morning star which was about to rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our redemption. I entered the delivery room of the Messiah and followed him through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then into the correspondence room where Paul and Peter and James and others wrote their letters to the church. Then I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where tower the glittering peaks, where sits the King of Kings upon his throne of glory, with the healing of all nations and victory now eternally secure. And I cried out, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. First, since this assembly focuses, as we do each Lord's Day, on the believer, how's your appetite? How's your longing? I know there are some passages that convict us all, and this would be easily one of them, because we would pray with that Puritan, Lord, give us a greater longing to long for your word, even greater. But maybe God has provoked your thinking. There are some things that are spoiling your appetite, some sinful things of which you need to repent and cast off. Maybe some decent things, some good things, but they divert your attention. They just spoil your hunger for the word. Maybe just in a few seconds here, I have a conversation with the Lord that you'll take up later, that, Lord, I want to deal with that in my life. As I come to the end of this year and I look at a new year ahead, there are some things that I need to throw away and cast away. And there are some new ways I want to put the royal me on display for your glory's sake. Father, thank you that you've allowed us to sample your goodness again in your word. This pure milk, and we give you great glory and thanksgiving because of it. Let's sing once more.
Oh, come
listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.